And turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a joy for me this evening to be able to preach God's Word to you all. Here at 2RP, we've begun going through 2 Corinthians in our evening services. And we come this evening to a text that's really fit for a joint worship. And I trust that as we go through the text, we'll see that together. Just a few words on context here. Paul here in these verses is reaching to the Corinthian people, reforming a relationship he had and longs to have with the Corinthian church. In verses 3 through 7, he describes Paul and the Corinthians together as united sufferers. And then in verses 8 through 11, he continues that theme but gets more personal. And as he exposes his own suffering, he really drives toward the foundation of a vibrant relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. And I trust that as we're together this evening, God will be working that same relationship among us on the same foundation Paul finds, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we will read this text, but before we read, let's pray. Father, you are the Lord, who gives strength to the weak, grace to those in their time of need. Lord, we are weak and we are needy, even as we come to this text. Would you give us the strength to hear, to understand, to believe, and to see your glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope, that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the Word of God. Well, there's one question I find myself pondering these days almost every single week of my life. In fact, it's a question I find myself pondering even this very moment. And the question is this: how do you start a sermon? How do you do this? How do you get a sermon off the ground? And some of you may be thinking that's a really strange time for you to be asking us this question. Don't worry, I do have a plan, at least for the rest of how far we end up arriving in this text. But I wonder how you would answer if you were genuinely asked, how do you start a sermon? Some of you might rack your brain and think of examples of sermons you've heard, and maybe a common answer would be, well, it seems like pastors often take some story from their experience or somewhere else, and they use it to drive to some point they hope to teach. This morning here at 2nd, if you were here, James referenced the Declaration of Independence and its signing as a lead-in to Acts chapter 11. Stories that drive towards some particular point. Now, what if we restituate the question a little bit? Imagine you are with the Apostle Paul. You say, Paul, I've got a question for you. You get to preach one sermon on the implications of the resurrection. How do you start that sermon? We don't know how Paul would respond, but based on our text this evening, I think we have an idea. I think Paul would say, I've got the story. I've got the story that leads toward the understanding of the implications of the resurrection. Now, I wonder this evening, would you listen to that sermon from the Apostle Paul? Would you drive 30 miles on a snowy day for a joint worship service to hear the Apostle Paul preaching on the resurrection from the foundation of a story. Well, of course, this evening, I am not the Apostle Paul, but we have 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. Paul taking this story from his own experience and then leaning forward from that to the implications of resurrection. And the call for you and for me this evening is to really listen to Paul, listen to the Lord through Paul proclaiming resurrection life to you. And Paul leads us there in three stages. And the first stage is this, the death sentence. The death sentence, verses 8 and 9. Paul here really gives the foundation of this story that leads to his theme. Verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Paul experienced this affliction in Asia. And all of you are asking, what event in Paul's life was this? We're not really sure. A good candidate would be the events of Acts chapter 19, where Paul is in Ephesus and a riot breaks out that literally brings Paul's life in danger. And Acts 19 seems to be right before the writing of 2 Corinthians. So perhaps that's what's going on here. That's what Paul is referring to. But what Paul wants you to know is not so much the details of what happened in Asia, but what happened in him in Asia. He wants you to know what was going on in his own heart as this event was taking place. And just look how he describes it. Verse 8, burdened beyond our strength, despaired of life itself. Verse 9, we had received the sentence of death. It's as if the gavel had pounded, Paul, you're a dead man. And this phrase of burdened beyond our strength really gets on what was going on. That word burdened there is a word that would be used for ships, for the ballast that would be put on a ship to put the hull underneath the water. Now on a ship, that's a good thing. But when the ship is your life and you're submerged underwater, that's not a place you want to be. And Paul here is describing the feeling of being underneath the water and realizing there's no way out. Kids, maybe you've seen, as I recently saw, the latest Paddington movie. And there's a scene there in the moment of desperation where the bear, you see the look in his eyes as he's underwater and realizes there's no escape. Now, I'll let you watch the rest of the movie if you want to see what happens. But the feeling here, that's what Paul's describing. Burdened. The sentence of death is on him. That's where Paul introduces this sermon, you could say. And that's a bit of a depressing way to start a sermon. Often, things are introduced on a fairly light note, a fairly cheerful note before you get to the hard stuff. Paul says, here's how I want to lead this off. This is an incident that made me contemplate my own mortality. I was led to contemplate the reality of death. And not only was I led to contemplate it, but verse 8, I want you to all know about it. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers. Paul says, you need to know this story about what happened to me. Why? Why do we need to know this death sentence experience for Paul? Paul gives us the answer. Verse 9, carrying on in verse 9, that was to make us rely not on ourselves. And I just want to stop the sentence there. We'll get to the end of the sentence. But that was to make us to rely not on ourselves. For Paul, the sentence of death was all about the ending of self-reliance in his own life, being led away from the ability to rely on himself. In verses 3 to 7, he's been sharing his sufferings with Corinth and saying, we share together in suffering. And then Paul says, let me tell the story about my suffering. Where did that lead me? It's where it needs to lead you, to the end of self-reliance. As you look at your life this evening, as you look at the sufferings you're going through, as you share with the type of sufferings of Paul and the Corinthians, and Paul would point to us that that's really sharing the sufferings of Christ. As you look at your sufferings, God is working in you to lead you to the end of self-reliance. And to be clear, so much of the end of self-reliance happens when the troubles in our lives make us just realize the reality of death. Nothing makes you lose your self-reliance quite like realizing the reality of death in the world and what's coming for you. In the 17th century, Blaise Pascal observed that the wealthy of society found all the diversions they could, court jesters and the like, just so they didn't have to think about death. We could say the same for our own society. Our court jesters are more sophisticated, more Wi-Fi connected. But at the end of the day, we run around trying to avoid the reality that Paul discovered, that there is a sentence of death, that we are dying people in a dying world. And what is it that breaks through that? What is it that breaks through that self-reliance that says, I am in control enough to distract myself from the reality of death? What breaks through that? Suffering. Suffering. Sickness comes into our life and we realize we're aging. The loss of a loved one comes, even as we've prayed about and shared about this evening, and we grieve. And we recognize the frailty of life. And as God moves in us, and we go through the course of our life, and we recognize that we are indeed dying people in a dying world, it's then that we lose the capacity for self-reliance. Self-reliance can be pictured like a cup of ice on a hot day. You take a big cup of ice on a hot day, you put it out in the sun, a minute later, it's still a cup of ice. 15 minutes later, it's ice water. 3 hours later, it's hot water. Self-reliance is like the ice. You get in some situations in your life and you say, I can ignore this. I'm okay. I can handle this. But the heat comes in. Life's frailty comes and confronts you and you realize, I can't depend on myself. Just like Paul couldn't depend on himself. And some of you are there right now. In a way, we all should be there. And it's then we realize, praise God, Paul didn't end the sentence in verse 9. Because we're not just being led away from self-reliance with the sentence of death. We're being driven to something. To rely not on ourselves, but on God. On God who raises the dead. Do you hear that? What was suffering for Paul? As Paul's applying his suffering to the Corinthians, what was suffering to be for them? What was affliction to be for them? What's affliction to be for you? Affliction moves you from reliance on your dying self to dependence on the resurrecting God. Affliction moves you from reliance on your dying self to dependence on the resurrecting God. You get to the end of your rope. You say, there's nothing left for me to depend on in myself. I can no longer pretend that I have self-reliance. And you begin to think things like this. I sure could use a God who raises from the dead. You look in heaven, and He's there. You look in the history that He has told. You look in the resurrection of Christ, and you find a God who raises the dead. And like Abraham, who believed as he took Isaac up the mountain that there was a God who raises the dead, you become one who depends not on yourselves, but on Him. The source of your dependence has moved from the inward to outward. You become a depender on the resurrection God. That's where the sentence of death leads you. The experience of mortality really leads to resurrection dependence. And we could pause and think about that all night, but Paul moves. He keeps going here. Where does resurrection dependence lead you? Where does dependence on the resurrection lead you? We find verse 10, the second stage, the deliverance. The deliverance. He delivered us, verse 10, from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Paul now is telling the story from the perspective of the other side of what took place in Asia. What's the story? He delivered us. Us, Paul, and the companions who were with him. And to understand what Paul is really saying here, you have to understand how Paul is defining deliverance. ESV says he delivered us from a deadly peril. This could be translated literally, and some of your translations may have this, so great a death. He delivered us from so great a death. Paul is saying, I was delivered from death. He's not simply saying, I was delivered from some sort of event that sort of kind of maybe reminded me of the reality of death. He's saying, death overwhelmed me, and God came to that death and delivered me. God delivered me. In a word, Paul experienced in his daily life a work of resurrection, a work of the resurrecting God. In the opening verses of Corinthians, Paul has spoken of taking the sufferings of life and calling them a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Now Paul is driving us to see the deliverances are a sharing in resurrection. The deliverances of life are a sharing in the resurrection of Christ. And it helps to see how Paul is bringing this to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were a people who had been taught and who knew the testimony of resurrection in the big picture. 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter of resurrection, proclaims the resurrection of Christ that has happened and that future resurrection that is coming. There are people of the resurrections that structure history. Paul has taught them this. They would know this. More than this, it seems in these verses that Paul is actually quoting or leaning on a common prayer in synagogues that pervaded the people of God as they anticipated Christ. And the Corinthian church was started in a synagogue. And one of these prayers that the Corinthians would know says this, Lord, you are almighty, making the dead alive. Who is comparable to you, King, who causes death and life and help to spring forth? And you are faithful to make the dead alive. This is the kind of prayer Corinthian believers would have heard over and over again. And then they have 1 Corinthians 15. There are people who confess and know that God is a God of resurrection. And what Paul is saying is that what happened in Asia has taught me, taught Paul, what it must teach you. That when you know to depend on God who raises the dead, that's not just an idea in the abstract, but you may anticipate resurrection deliverance in your daily life. The God of resurrection brings resurrection life here. He delivers from so great a death. The ancient preacher John Chrysostom put it like this, resurrection happens every day. For when God lifts up again a man who is despaired and has been brought to the very gates of hell, God shows nothing other than a resurrection. Nothing other than a resurrection is what Paul is saying he experienced here. To be raised from that experience of death in Christ. And the question is, do you believe this evening that God in His power can come to your situation right now and bring nothing other than a resurrection? Of course, Paul is not saying that we're delivered from all deathly situations. Paul in Acts 20 spoke of anticipating being brought to the point of death. Paul was martyred. But the experience of the believer that is united to Christ in death is that we are united in resurrection. And that the constant experience is that He delivers us from the pain and the greatness of death. He works His resurrection life in us. So He comes to your sin. And you look at your life and you're bearing fruits that lead to death. And you can't get them out, it seems. But He comes, Romans 8, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. Resurrection life comes to you. And maybe for you, it's not the sin you experience, but just the despair of life. You feel like you live in that underwater feeling. You can't get out. You're led toward despair and you wonder, can God rescue me from the so great despair, from the burden beyond my strength, that it is despair of life itself? He is a God of resurrection. And on Him you may set your hope that He will deliver you again. He has delivered you in Christ. That He is a God who raises the dead and loves to bring that power into your life. When the sentence of death comes, we are emptied of self-reliance. We are led to resurrection dependence, which leads to this experience of resurrection deliverance. But what does that lead us to? And we come to this third stage of this exposition here by Paul. The directive, the command, or the charge, or the plea that he gives. Some of us may look at this and say, well, we experience resurrection life. We go into suffering, God delivers us. It's a great roller coaster, nothing for us to do. Not quite. When we are resurrection dependent, we experience resurrection deliverance, we become a people of resurrection prayer. Resurrection prayer. You also, verse 11, must help us by prayer. You must help us by prayer. Remember Paul here. He's trying to form and reform a connection with the Corinthians, a people who had hurt him greatly. Now, how does Paul do that? He speaks of their common sufferings. He speaks of their common resurrection. And then he says, I may have some things I need to teach you, but I need you to help me. You see, Paul has been emptied of all self-reliance. You can come to them humbly and say, I need your help. I need your help. We know the stereotypical type stories of people that just don't want to ask for help. I don't want to ask for directions. They'll think I don't know where I'm going. I don't want to ask where that is in the store. They'll think I don't know how to find things. I can depend on myself for this. Paul says, I've got nothing left in myself to depend on. But you can help me. You can help us by prayer. And the connection is formed. And as we think about being connected as churches of Christ, as you think about being connected with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you must be led to that point of emptying your self-reliance. It's possible for you, yes, to be distant and say, you know, I can do this. I can do this Christian life on my own because I've got the Lord. I've got this. And the people will be distant from you. But when you admit and you say, I'm a sufferer, and you have access to the throne of the resurrecting God, won't you pray for me? Won't you pray for me? I need help. I need your help. I need your strength. And as we begin to communicate like this one to another, we become united as the church of Christ, as suffering people, as risen people, as praying people. What is it that unites us as three congregations this evening? It's just that. We're suffering. We've experienced the power of the resurrection of Christ, and we need help in prayer. And in fact, that's what we've already been doing, isn't it? If you were listening, if you were praying with Sean, Don, Dave, earlier, they may not have used these exact words, but we were doing exactly what verse 11 pleads for. Pleading that resurrection power would come in an outpouring of the gospel on the south side of Indianapolis, a building up on the church of the church in Brownsburg, a pouring out of God's comfort on us here at 2nd RP. We're helping each other by prayer. And I hope we're here worshiping together again next year. And I hope we're praying for more resurrection life. But I hope we're also reflecting and seeing how God has answered these prayers for help and shown His resurrection power to us as congregations. Because God is a God who hears the cry, "Lord, help my brothers and sisters in Christ." You are a God of resurrection. And where does that lead to? What is Paul really getting at? What does he want to happen? Verse 11, so that many will give thanks on our behalf. Paul wants to have a Thanksgiving prayer service, and he wants the Corinthians to be a part of it. He wants the church of Christ together to be giving thanks for all the ways that God has delivered Paul and the Corinthians and so on to all the churches that are depending on the resurrecting God. And that's what we long for too. That we together would be a praying people and that we would be a thanking people. That we would be constantly going through this pattern in our lives as individuals, as families, as churches. Suffering comes. We help each other in prayer. Resurrection life comes. We respond in thanks. That's the pattern of the Christian life. So this evening, let's leave here a resurrection-dependent people. Let's leave here those who know our only hope is that there is a God who raises the dead in Jesus Christ. And as we leave here as such, let's leave a praying people. Let's leave a people on our knees for ourselves and each other, saying, "Lord, won't you grant resurrection life?" Let's pray. And as I pray, I will be using as a guide the prayer mentioned earlier that the Corinthian church would have been familiar with, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. O Lord, our God and Father, you are almighty. You make the dead to live. You are mighty to help. You sustain the living out of grace. You make the dead alive out of your great mercy. You support those who fall. You heal the sick. You free the captive. And you keep your word to those who sleep in the dust. Who is like you, Lord of mighty deeds? Who is comparable to you, King, who caused life and help to spring forth? You are faithful in Jesus to make the dead alive. Blessed are you, Lord, who in the crucified and risen Christ, and through the outpouring of your Spirit, you make the dead to live. Pour your life out on us in Christ so that we could respond and give thanks to you. We pray this in Christ. Amen.